Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised to you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. This is the word of our God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we recognize, Lord, that what we need most is that very word. That word that comes to us by Christ, comes to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would indeed send your Spirit with power to work in our hearts, that what you have said we would believe, that what you declare to us we would indeed do. All for your glory, in the praise of your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Since his arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus has been confronted by Israel's religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. And in much of that interaction, Jesus was on the defensive as these religious leaders were coming to tempt him. They had questions, malicious questions, intended to test intended to trap him in his own words. As we embark on chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, after Jesus had just silenced the Pharisees regarding the Christ of God, Jesus goes on the offensive. The tone of this chapter, you even notice it in the first 12 verses, is quite scathing, and he's not even addressing the Pharisees at this point. And it's fairly unique. Some bristle against such strong words coming from Jesus' mouth. This can't be gentle Jesus. But it is. And what we find in these strong words of Jesus is the seriousness of the error into which the religious elites have fallen in the days of Jesus. See, this is not a trifling disagreement in religious practice. This is not minor divergence in perspective on God's word. We see in Jesus' seriousness here that this is a matter of life and death, both for the Pharisees and for those who follow them blindly. And so Jesus, like the prophets of old, being the prophet of God, declares the truth in the midst of the muck and mire of man-centered religion. And we come to find that those who come to Christ, those who find rest for their souls in Him, walk a much different path than the one that is paved by the mere religiosity of sinful men. As we work our way through this passage this morning, we'll look at it in three sections. First, the word of God and the works of men. Second, a warning about the works of the religious. And then third, the contrary life of the disciple of Jesus. First, the word of God and the works of men. A warning about the works of the religious, and then the contrary life of the disciple of Jesus. Often as Jesus talked to the religious leaders, they thought that he was often speaking contrary to the law of Moses. They thought that he came to abolish the law, though Jesus tells us he came to fulfill it. Jesus' commendation, which is surprising, Jesus commends the scribes and the Pharisees in the beginning of these verses. And he proves there something good about the scribes and the Pharisees. There's something that they're doing right that's commendable. He says in verse 2 of chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. Now, this reference to the seat of Moses, we don't know exactly what this means. We don't know really what Jesus is referring to. Does it refer to a teaching office? Does it refer to an actual seat in the synagogue where the religious leaders would sit and expound the word of God? We don't know for certain. But we can tell that this is in fact something that has to do with the scribes and the Pharisees and the way that they speak the word of God. This seat is commendable, Jesus tells you. This designation of this seat of Moses at least speaks to a role that they fill as those by whom the scriptures would have been read in the hearing of God's people. Now, I think it's helpful for us to remember something about the first century. I mean, you probably have 10 copies of the Bible in your house. At least. Pastor Booth, I'm sure he has at least 50, right? In who knows how many languages. But in the ancient world, in the first century, who had copies of the Bible? No one. There would be copies in synagogues, and maybe if you were really, really rich, you would have a copy of a scroll of God's word. But even if you came across a scroll that was left out and you took it home, the ordinary person in the first century couldn't read, especially couldn't read Hebrew. And so it would be unusable to you. And so when Jesus here tells them to observe what they hear from those on the seats of Moses, I think he's limiting the scope of what they are supposed to hear and listen to as being the very words of the scriptures. Right? Where else would somebody in Israel hear God's word except at synagogue on the Sabbath? They wouldn't. So it's important that Jesus tells his followers to hear the word of God as it comes. Now, I'm making sure that we're limiting what Jesus says here, because we know that Jesus would not tell the crowd and his disciples to observe the very things in the teachings of the Pharisees that he has in other places condemned, right? That's why we find that striking, that he's commending the Pharisees and the scribes at all. Right? Their interpretation of what can be done on the Sabbath, their interpretation of ritual purity by which they condemned Jesus for eating with sinners, their teachings which built up hedges around God's word, adding to it traditions of men which Jesus himself denied as being from God, which made their very teaching itself hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, we don't often get to the root of what hypocrisy means. See, hypocrisy is not self-referential. And what I mean by that is that we often define hypocrisy as talking the talk, but not walking the walk, right? If somebody asks you, what's hypocrisy? That's exactly what you're going to say, right? But I'd like to propose that that definition misses the mark, because true hypocrisy is not simply inconsistency between what we say and what we do, but an inconsistency between what God has said and what we have believed, taught, and done. The misappropriation of God's word in thought, word, and deed, that is hypocrisy. Because as one biblical scholar points out, Matthew's gospel does not present hypocrisy as a discrepancy between word and deed, but rather as a discrepancy between the inward nature observed by God and the outward appearance observed by others. You see, our thoughts and our words are part of our works. Our teaching is not neutral. Our thinking about God is not neutral. And this has been a constant source of conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees, right? What does he say? Have you not read? Have you not read? You've not understood what the Bible teaches. How they take God's word and then how they teach it and how they practice it is out of line with what Scripture means and intends to teach. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, do and observe whatever they tell you? If I could propose a slight change to our translation in the ESV, changing the but at the end of verse 3 to and, which is actually how the NASB and the New King James take that conjunction, I think it would help us. Because I think that but gives us a parallelism that shouldn't be there. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they're not themselves willing to move them with their fingers. See, I don't think that we should read verse 3, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, in parallel with, for they preach and do not practice, right? That would be separating word and deed. Rather, I think their works are summed up in the fact that they preach and do not practice. That's their works. preaching and not practicing. Which is tied then to verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, but they themselves are not willing to move them. See, their preaching and their practice is what they do. And both their preaching and their practice are problematic. Otherwise, we would be saying that they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on people, and that's not part of the problem. The problem is that they don't take those heavy burdens and do them themselves, but both are problematic. See, that can't be the case. Right? Because Jesus has already told them that their extra-biblical traditions, the tying up of heavy burdens, is out of line with what Scripture says. Right? As they put these burdens on the people of God. And as Jesus comes with these scathing words to those who speak the words of Moses, who read to the people the Scriptures of the Old Testament and yet do not do them, either in word or in deed, and then weigh people down with the traditions of men, we're reminded in contrast of Jesus, the Christ, who comes with the wonderful words of life. Jesus' way was not at all like the way of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus comes to declare the very word of God with clarity, to beckon the weary and the worn out to come, right? What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those words that Jesus spoke there in Matthew 11 actually come right before the Pharisees come to him in Matthew 12 and demand that his disciples stop plucking grain as they walked through the grain field on the Sabbath. For such work was forbidden in their interpretation of Scripture, but Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, in that passage, refused to play along with their false preaching and refutes them with the very word of God. He says to them, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. There's something important here about adding to God's word, about the clarity of God's word standing as the supreme authority. See, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in a church, God forbid even this church or any church in which you're not hearing the whole counsel of God, but you're hearing the opinions of mere men that are being laid upon you, built upon careless uses and abuses of God's word to bolster the credibility of a social agenda or some hobby horse theology, there is danger for your souls there. It's not just mere opinions that you need to, I'm going to just push those aside. There is danger there when something is set up as being equal to God's word. Now, surely, we as your pastors are not infallible. We don't claim to be infallible. But we strive by God's grace to be faithful to His word. Right? And that's the requirement of every Christian, that we would be faithful to God's word. That His word would stand supreme, because we Christians are Bible people. Because we know and we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so to that end, we must listen and obey it and close our ears to that which goes beyond it. See, in Jesus, we find the clarity of God's word with its proper emphasis, not on the opinions of men, not on the perceptions of what God's law requires, but upon what God in His word has actually said. And in Jesus Christ, the prophet par excellence, the word made flesh who comes to declare to His people the way of salvation through Him, Jesus speaks here as God's true prophet. as he lays bare the works of the flesh and the call of true discipleship, of those who would follow after him. He begins with a warning about the works of the religious. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees here. Now, something we may not realize given Jesus' criticism of these religious leaders is their cultural prominence in Israel in the first century. Now, we, reading the Bible, reading the Gospels, often think about the scribes and Pharisees as being bad guys, right? Because we're reading it through what Jesus has told us about them. But to the ordinary Jewish man or woman in the first century, the Pharisees and the scribes were well respected and generally liked. And again, there is something admirable about them. They seemed to take the word of God seriously. They distributed God's word to his people. The people of God would hear the word nowhere else except through the ministry of these men in the synagogues, in the streets, as they talked about God's law. Reading the scriptures each Sabbath day, the book of Acts on a number of occasions tells us that that was the practice in the synagogues. Every Lord's Day, every Sabbath, right? To read from Moses and the prophets. And these religious leaders encouraged the people of God to obey and to pray. Right? These are religious luminaries. However, what Jesus tells us is that their religiosity is only skin deep. What is good is that they read the scriptures. Good. Beyond that, they are a bad example to follow. As Jesus will delve into that bad example of the Pharisees, we need to be careful here. See, on the one hand, we don't want to miss the historical context of what Jesus is saying. He's speaking in the first century, and he's speaking to a particular group of religious leaders in Israel. He's not saying that this is characteristic of everyone in Israel. Right? The text does not function as a universal mandate or license for Christians to go out and expose and berate every hypocritical word indeed. Right? Well, on the other hand, we must recognize that as Jesus says these words, they're spoken not here to the scribes and to the Pharisees, but to the crowds and to his disciples. So that even in explaining the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is intending to warn his own followers of the dangers of following that example. An example that they themselves could likewise fall into should that natural propensity of religiosity replace true faith in God and true love for their Lord. And so Jesus here lays out for us the bad example with clarity. And the first thing that we see in these religious leaders is that they bear the heavy burden of a low view of the law. They bear the heavy burden of a low view of the law. Now, you may find it odd to speak about the Pharisees as having a low view of the law, since they were themselves consumed in their practice with measuring out the exact specifications of what they thought God required. If you were to go and read the rabbinic writings intended to expound upon and explain and apply each commandment of God, there's a lot to read. It's expansive, the amount of ink that has been spilled. Yet their emphasis on the law and its specificity, without an adequate grasp of God's mercy, was actually proof that their view of the law of God was indeed very low. So that rather than being God's righteous standard that requires heart, soul, mind, and strength in its keeping, as the emphasis on external conformity pervades, the need for God's mercy recedes. J. Gresham Machen makes this point in his little book, What is Faith? He says, "So it always is, A low view of the law always brings legalism into religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. See, for the Christian, the keeping of the law requires supernatural power, both in fulfilling its demands, which Christ himself fulfilled for us, and in following its path, right? Christians obey only as those who have been reborn of God by his Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Therefore, in pushing aside mercy, they measure out every jot and tittle, filtered through man's ability, and weigh God's people down excessively, and frankly, with extra biblical demands. In their teaching, they heap loads upon God's people, which itself is bad enough. And yet, there's more. And yet, as the religious elites, as the ones who make the rules, they don't subject themselves to that same teaching. Right? Their position renders them exempted from the burdens laid upon the laity. What's so bad about that? Shouldn't they get a break for all that they're doing for God's people? They're helping people know how to obey the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? No, it's not. Because that double standard reveals self-love. It's a clear sign that they believe themselves to be above the rank and file. Now, of course, creating double standards is as old as sin, isn't it? We do it with our kids. We create double standards with our spouses. We create double standards with our coworkers, and then we complain about them and gossip about them. Hypocrisy is clear when I expect from someone else what I am not willing to do myself. The leaders put heavy burdens on the people. Jesus contrasts the weight put upon others with the Pharisees' unwillingness to bear that same load themselves, as if such things were below them or not applicable to them because of their position. Brothers and sisters, let this be a lesson for us in this regard. Jesus never calls his followers to bear anything that he has not first borne upon himself. Think about that. That's your Lord. In fact, he has borne a burden immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. And he did so for your sake. There was nothing that was too far below him. See, the Pharisees offer a way to death under the weight of legalism. Jesus offers himself as the burden bearer for his people, so that coming to him, they're not weighed down, but they are actually borne up by his life-giving grace. Secondly, regarding this group, they glory in themselves. You get an inkling of that in verse 4, but in verse 5, like a surgeon of the heart, Jesus exposes the motivation behind the works of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we as human beings can't see into people's hearts. As much as we may think that we see it, we can't. We can't know for certain what motivates people, aside from a general understanding of the nature of sin in the hearts of all people. But Jesus sees these actions, he sees these particular actions taken by the religious leaders, and he tells us why they do what they do. Why is it that the Pharisees and the scribes do these things? Remember from the summary of Jesus' the law of God that Jesus gave, that love is the only right motive for keeping God's commandments, love for God and love for neighbor. But here in verse 5, we see something very different. They do all their deeds, here's why, to be seen by others. They do not do their deeds in love for God to be seen by Him who is their greatest treasure, whose bright countenance they delight in. No, they want the applause, they want the smiles, they want the accolades of other people. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees were popular among the people of God, both in terms of their ministries and their personalities. They were the really religious guys among us, the ones who can show us how to live, show us what the good life looks like. Everyone knew them. They knew everyone in their towns. And because they had these titles and positions of religious authority, they soaked up the attention and admiration of other men. And Jesus tells us that they actually did their religious exercises a particular way in order to be seen. Right? Their piety was a performance, Jesus says. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries refers to how they kept Deuteronomy 6:8. Right? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so to literally keep the law of God on their hands and to literally keep the law of God between their eyes, they made phylacteries. They would have a leather box, and inside of that leather box would be a piece of parchment with a portion of God's law written upon it. And those boxes were tied upon a person, tied to their hands and tied to their heads as they prayed. And so to get ready to pray, they would put on their prayer gear and they make the straps real thick. So if you walked by and you saw them, you'd know, right? You'd know what they were doing. You'd know that they were really, really serious about prayer and keeping God's law with their minds and with their strength. It's right there. You see it. It's right there, and it's right there. And of course, they would make their fringes on their robes long. Fringes on their prayer shawls would hang lower than everyone else, and that displays their piety before men, like actors on a stage. And in verse 6, Jesus tells us what they love. What is it that their hearts love? They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Like their public displays of piety, they love public displays of honor. At their feast, they sit at the best seat. I hope when we have our feast after this, I get to sit at the best seat. I don't know which one it is, but I'll find it. In the synagogues, they sit in a place of prominence. Whenever they go out, their hearts leap for joy when they hear somebody say, Rabbi, oh, right? Just to hear that title applied to them is a remembrance of just how important they are in the eyes of others. Now our culture is infatuated with celebrity. Right? There's celebrities who are famous simply for being famous. And at this point, we don't even know what they were initially famous for. But they still remain famous. They still remain celebrities. Consider even in the political sphere how candidates on all sides played into the American love for celebrities. Yet this is no mere 21st century American phenomenon, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were in many ways like our 21st century celebrities. They were an institution, which tells us that the hearts of sinful men love the place of honor. You know that. We know ourselves enough to know that. Love to boast and be boasted about. And unfortunately, the church is not immune from this same pull of the flesh towards seeking glory in ourselves. Solomon was indeed right when he penned those words, "Pride comes before the fall." How many celebrated ministers have we seen fall just even this past year? Ministers whose churches are packed, who spoke at all the conferences, who had all the best-selling books. Now, I'm not saying that popularity and influence are necessarily wrong. We're thankful for gifted teachers and preachers. We're thankful that the Word of God goes far and wide. We're thankful for the technology that allows us to benefit from such teachers. Those are good things. But in the realm of notoriety, there is danger. Right? You walk in some of those circles, and people begin to talk about a man as if he is a god. You hear things like, "Oh, there is no one like him. Oh, there is no one that is so gifted as that man. Oh, look at all the stuff that he's doing for the kingdom. Isn't it great? He's indispensable." And so people begin to let things slide. People begin to explain away faults. Yet, of course, this is not a temptation only for those who have influence and notoriety already, but it is a danger lurking. A danger for those who love to hear nice words, who love to hear those nice words too much. And then because they love those nice words so much, then to bully dissenting voices into silence so that the sounds of their praising fans are not interrupted. John Chrysostom described this very thing among pastors in the 4th century. He said, "Love of praise, greed for preferment, which is more than anything else, hurls the human soul to destruction. Teaching meant to please, ignoble flattery, contempt for the poor, fawning on the rich, absurd honors and harmful favors which endanger giver and receiver alike. Restraint in plain speaking, much pretended and no real humility." You see, when piety is divorced from true faith and devotion to God, it becomes self-serving religiosity. Why do you think the Pharisees see Jesus as such a threat? Why is Jesus such a threat? Right, by their lips, they may say that he's blaspheming of God. But by the motives Jesus exposes, we know it's because he's a threat to their place of prominence, and therefore a threat to their pride and glory. See, man-made religion despises Christ because he devastates human pride. As Jesus speaks these words about the religious leaders, we see that this is how God sees the piety of the proud. "But you, Christian, but you, disciple of Jesus, are to be different." As Jesus explains in verses 8 to 12, the contrary life of the disciple of Jesus. This "but you" that is addressed to those who would follow Jesus. This is not a general moral indicative for those who simply find Jesus inspiring. Remember in verse 1, Jesus was addressing the crowds and his disciples. But in verse 8, Jesus turns his attention to those who would come after him as his disciples, who would take up their cross and follow him in faith. If the scribes and the Pharisees are marked by setting themselves high, Jesus' disciples, like their Lord, are marked by laying themselves low. Jesus says in verse 8, But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, initially, we may hear these words and find them quite striking, because in the church we do have teachers, right? And the apostles speak about those in the ministry of the church who have offices of pastor and elders and deacons. Right? Paul talks about being a father in the faith. James says, let not many of you become teachers. He doesn't say, let not any of you become teachers. So how does that square with what Jesus says here? Well, again, context matters, right? We need to read this instruction to the disciples of Jesus in light of what Jesus has just said about Israel's religious leaders. Whereas the religious leaders in Israel were setting themselves up as the definitive word, subjecting God's word to their opinions as they clamored for glory and for notoriety, as they put themselves on pedestals to be admired and praised, Jesus says that for his disciples, that is not to be so. That's not to be so. Why? Why? It's actually quite simple. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our one teacher. No one leads us into truth except for Christ. No one reveals God except Christ. God is our one Father. No man stands as an intermediary or stands over us in our relationship to the Lord. In Christ, we are welcomed as the children of God, born of God, not of the will of any man. Christ is our one and only instructor. No one can lead us in the way of life except Jesus himself. There is no other way. Which means that when any of us are used to teach, any of us are used to lead, it is always and only because Christ has seen fit to use us for his service. We are mere instruments in the Redeemer's hands, tools in the Lord's work. Right? Ministers of Christ who do the work that Christ does for his people, right? Working through his people, giving his gifts and graces through his people as he is the builder of his church. See, the danger is that leaders would come to see their titles as a source of pride, right? Reverend, right? Pastor, elder, teacher, and that those titles would grant them certain benefits and expectations. And then the other Christians would then begin to defer to them. But as Calvin reminds us, Christ appoints pastors of his church not to rule, but to serve. But wait, pastor, we have ruling elders. We have elders who serve, right? Ruling in Christ's kingdom is serving. And servants are to be an example to the rest of the flock, to be servants of all as they are united in Christ to the servant of all. Any titles we bear are not titles of prominence, but of service. They're titles of slaves, like Paul says to the Philippians, slave of Jesus Christ. For all of Christ's disciples are united together, not seeking their own interests, not building their respective kingdoms, but serving Christ and his kingdom for his glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria, right? See, no Christian holds intrinsic authority over another. Christ is the head of the church, and the authority that the church exercises is always ministerial and declarative. fixed firmly and only upon the Word of God, what God has actually said. Christians are servants. For a number of years, I had a quote printed out hanging next to my desk. It was one of those aspirational quotes. You're not quite there, but you aspire to be that. It said, "Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten." And fittingly, I forgot the name of the Puritan pastor who wrote it. I forgot where I saw it, so I'm doing part of it, forgetting. But it's indeed a sobering word, isn't it? Because we often speak about making an impact and leaving a legacy. But are we content if that impact is hidden and secret as we labor in obscurity? Knowing that only our nearest and dearest really knew us. And then we pass out of this life quietly. See, for those whose treasure is in this life, that may be a hopeless and downright depressing motto. Serve Christ, die, be forgotten. But to those who glory in God alone, it is a gloriously great truth. Because it's not up to me to make much of myself. And it's not up to you to fashion yourself as worthy of being exalted. As Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, with Christ, greatness is a path of service in his pattern by his power. Jesus calls you to come and to die, not to sit on a pedestal accompanied by the praises of men. Do you want to be great for the Lord? Husbands, do you want to be great in doing great things for the Lord? I'll tell you where you can start. Go love your wife and give your life for her the way that Christ did for his church. Wives, do you want to be great disciples of Jesus? Deny yourself. With gentleness and respect, cherish and obey your husbands in the Lord. Children, teenagers, do you want to do great things for the Lord? Obey your parents. Employees, do you want to be successful and excel? Respect and be attentive to your employers. Christian, do you want to be great in the service of Christ? See, greatness as a disciple of Jesus doesn't look flashy and it doesn't garner much attention, but it is service rendered to the Lord. See, we need not fear laying ourselves low in humility in this life, for that is the very pattern to which we've been called. And as Christ was raised from the humility of his death on the cross, so too all those who have life in him by faith, they will be raised. But notice the passive verb there. You may be meager in the eyes of others. Your service to Christ may be behind closed doors and never get the notice of others. Your labor in prayer may remain a secret, but your teacher, your Father, your Lord, he sees. And he smiles. He smiles as Christ is being formed in you. And you can be sure of this, that though the world may despise and desert you, its hunger for popularity and notoriety leave you in the dust, your Father in heaven will raise you from the dust, from humility to a place of honor beside him in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, your word that strikes at the corruptions in our hearts, yet your word that stirs us to love Christ all the more for his sufficiencies. We pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in each of our hearts as Christ is formed in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.